the King of the universe. We're mindful of the import of that reality as expressed so well under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by St. Paul in his letter to the Colossians, but is often forgotten, so readily dismissed, even by Catholics, is the reality that Christ is King. And the way you live your the way you're living your life indicates which ruler you serve. You either serve Christ the King, or you serve the devil, the prince of the world, as Jesus calls him. There is no in-between. There is no neutral ground. As the Lord said, you're either with me or against me. And those who don't live a spiritual life are often the ones who are serving the devil without knowing it. And that kind of ignorance is not an invulnerable ignorance. It is by one's own fault that he has no spiritual life. It's by his own laziness that he doesn't pray. And as a result, when he becomes a fool for the devil, it will be his own fault when he goes to the fiery pits of hell should he not repent. Because ultimately the devil leads us into sin, and sin is always rooted in pride, self-orientation, self-interest, self-love. That way it's easier to sin when you do not believe in God, easier to not repent because you don't believe that God is there, or if he is, he doesn't really mind or doesn't really care. In either case, a lack of a spiritual life is deadly. It imperils the soul. And since, as St. Paul says, all things were created through him, all things created for him, only he could redeem the world. The world fell, contrary to the modern mindset, even within the church, of those particular crazies who have no spiritual life that are leading the church, the reality being that the earth was made for man, not man for the earth. So therefore, when man fell, the earth fell with it. God cursed the earth. And then you have the difficulty we experience in the reality of dangerous situations, hurricanes, earthquakes. Never would have been so in paradise. God redeemed in Jesus Christ not only man, but also the world, and restored it. But of course, it must die, because all things that are touched by sin die. The earth will be destroyed by God in the end, as St. Peter tells us, by fire. And every single one of us will have to face death, which is why the devil moves people away from a spiritual life, get them to believe there is only the world to live for. Therefore, no need for prayer. No need for thinking about the deeper things, the heavenly things. And then when one becomes that way, one lives for the world, and then one lives for the prince of the world. And remember, this is what Jesus himself calls Satan in the Gospel of John, the prince of the world. And our Lord has overturned him, our Lord has conquered him, but he still has power to tempt, and those who love the world end up loving the devil, even though he's hiding behind the thing that they love. And so a spiritual life is an imperative, as we've been covering these last few weeks. And we end with the last three highest levels of the spiritual life, which indicate the whole goal of the spiritual life, which is union with God, a true union with God that goes beyond our human comprehension, because it is spiritual. And the closest you can come to true full union in the context of human life is the sacrament of holy matrimony, where two souls are joined by the sacramental bond, and you live out that communion that is representative of God and his communion with his people. Where St. Paul says in Ephesians 5, you show to us who aren't married how God loves the church, how Christ loves the church, the union between the church and Christ. And so therefore, the spiritual life has to put away all those human understandings and embrace what we've been covering the last couple of weeks. And so the highest levels are when you've actually reached union with God. And remember, as I keep telling you, you cannot ascend this ladder by yourself. God gives you the grace to do so, but grace builds on nature. You have to have the will to do it before God will make it happen. God will not violate your free will. So when you're getting way up there, level 7 is relative perfection. And again, this list will be in the bulletin for your convenience. When you're in relative perfection, that's why it's called relative perfection, because there's no sin. You don't commit sin. You guard against your own weaknesses, imperfections, energetically. And you do it for love of God, not for fear of hell. That's why you're reaching a point of relative perfection. You're actually more concerned about God than you are yourself. It's a whole different way of living. It's a whole different way of being. Your prayer is very habitual. You pray even when you're occupied by external works, and that's the whole point of the vocation of the laity, to be able to work while you pray. And it doesn't mean you're constantly reciting prayers, but it means you're offering the work you do to God. So the very work you do is a form of prayer, that you consecrate yourself to God and do a good job at what you're doing for the sake of God. Not for the sake of money, not for the sake of impressing your boss, but first and foremost, for the sake of God. To honor God by using the gifts He's given you and doing the work He's called you to. And even if that work is something you don't like doing, but you're doing it for the sake of supporting your family, then it becomes a powerful prayer to God, that you know that He has planted you in that corner of the world for a reason, and you will do the work as you're called to do it in that time, being motivated by Him and the Holy Spirit to make whatever changes are necessary. But again, when you're filled with God's grace, God's supernatural help, you actually make work a prayer. Mind you, work doesn't replace prayer. It simply augments it. The worst excuse some people make is, my work is my prayer, therefore I don't need to pray. That's all balderdash, of course. Because if you don't have a prayer life, you won't know how to consecrate your work to God, because you won't be aware of God, because you won't be familiar with Him at all. You have a thirst for self-denial and relative perfection. You have detachment from worldly things and attachment to divine love. You actually hunger for the Eucharist. You actually hunger for heaven. You're more interested in getting to heaven than the reality of the temporal life. And temporal affairs are seen in that context. So you do well, you meet your responsibilities and duties, but you do it with heaven as your goal. You have the grace of infused prayer, where God actually gives you prayer, where God actually moves you to a closeness to Him as He's lifting you up. Your prayer life is infused by graces from God, and you can feel it. They touch and penetrate your very soul. You're also experiencing what we call passive purification, where God Himself is purifying your soul from impurities, the same thing that purgatory would end up doing. And the more purified your soul is of all self-interest, the closer you come to God. That's why it's passive purification, because you and I don't do it. God does it for us, and it usually occurs during prayer. And you can feel it in the soul when this is happening. The next level then is heroic perfection. Heroic perfection. You have no imperfections or weaknesses in your life except maybe the first impulse to do them, but then you never follow through. Your prayer is filled with supernatural graces, especially that of contemplation. That's why the great saints always love the Mass. The Mass is the perfect form of contemplation. That's why the devil has made so many Catholics lose their footing and make Mass so noisy and so drawn towards the people and their creativity. That's why ad orientem worship is so important. Worshiping facing the Lord, not the priest, worshiping facing the people. And ultimately, the whole dynamic of contemplation, the mystery, the miracle of the altar is appreciated. God actually gives those graces to those who are interested when they're at Mass. To actually contemplate the miracle of the altar. And such contemplation can be profoundly supernatural, inspiring. Which is why we're in this level. Your prayer and your contemplation can be accompanied by extraordinary phenomena like levitation or some degree of clairvoyance. The world would dismiss those as crazed ideas, but this is what it means to be so close to God, and we've seen it in the lives of the saints. The miracles they work have been testified to. Remember St. Gregory, the Thaumaturgion. He moved a mountain because of his faith, because the mountain was in the way of where it was a perfect spot to build a chapel in honor of our Lord. He moved a mountain, and it's recorded. And so this is the reality of one who is close to God. God is the one who does the work, not the saint. And God infuses the saint with these graces so they know what they should do, where they should be, and how they become God's instruments. That's heroic perfection. The last level is complete sanctity. Totally holy. Hardly apparent or any imperfections. Very few apparent weaknesses. Your prayer is always a transforming, powerful union with God. where it is all about God and no longer self-referential. You don't pray because you want to make it, you want to feel good. You don't pray because you're asking for something. You don't pray because you feel like you have to. You pray for love of God and to be in union with God, and God graces you with transforming power, so you're only concerned about Him. And that's when the level of purification for you is no longer a passive purification, which can be felt in the soul in somewhat a disturbing way, but a purification of love where you actually feel the caritas, you know, Deus caritas est, God is love. And you feel that love in your prayer. That love itself purifies your soul by virtue of that prayer. It's a profound experience. What is counterintuitive when you reach the highest level, and we see this of the great saints, is you actually have an ardent thirst for sufferings and humiliations. You actually want to suffer to be like Christ on the cross. You actually want to be humiliated so there's no vestige of pride or self-love within you. And God will indeed answer that prayer, answer those thirsts. And so the mindfulness for us with regards to our conscious awareness is we're supposed to be shooting for union with God above all else in our lives. And we see it most perfectly in how the supernatural graces were infused, perhaps, as we see in the gospel. Because if you think about it, how can a man hanging on a cross say such sentences as St. Dismas says to Christ? It is a proof of the reality of the graces God gave him to suffer well on the cross. And he knew he deserved his punishment. Gesmus is the unrepentant thief. Gesmus is your average Catholic without a spiritual life. The only time he prays is when he's mad at God or when he wants something from God. Christ should be getting them off the cross. He thinks that he is perfect and he should not suffer, even though he is a convicted felon. But he thinks he shouldn't suffer, and he jumps on Christ, the very God-man himself, who is innocent without sin, and actually attacks him, just like the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees were doing. He resisted grace. Meanwhile, St. Dismas, the repentant thief, he is reacting, participating in grace. The first thing he does is not self-oriented, but Christ-oriented. He defends Christ against the attack of Gesmus. Have you no fear of God? We deserve what we're getting. This man is innocent. God gave him infused graces to see the truth. And therefore he suffers well, which is why he can speak the way he does. Our punishment corresponds to our crimes. He is suffering well. How do you know he's suffering well? Because he, unlike most modern Catholics without a spiritual life, who think they're entitled to the gifts of God, who think they're entitled, like Gesmus did, get me off this cross, he simply humbly asked Jesus to only remember him when he comes into his kingdom, because he knows he's undeserving of what Christ is doing. He knows he's undeserving of the graces that Christ affords. He knows he is nothing compared to Christ. He only prays in humility, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ rewards that humility, the grace that God had given St. Dismas, Christ confirms, today you'll be with me in paradise. Indeed, the last minute the graces were responded to, and this is the reality of Christ on the cross, this is the mystery of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, where the graces are more abundant. So many graces were given to Dismas that the last minute he is a robber of heaven, as Fulton Sheen would call him, because he lived a life that was bad, but because he was with the Christ and he responded to grace, he went to heaven. Because he suffered on the cross, he was purified from his sins. Because he suffered well by grace, it was his purgatory, his suffering. And he makes it to heaven, counting solely on the Christ, not on himself. If you have a spiritual life, you have that kind of union with God. You have that desire to be with God. And if you're building up, as I've given you the list, one step to the next, it all falls into place. And it will all lead to that point where we are like St. Dismas, united and aware of Christ and his mission, and truly in concert with him, and defending him against those who would attack, and suffering with him, as we are called to do, since, as the Lord said, the servant is not greater than the master. You can choose to live for Satan, or you can choose to live for Christ. The only way you'll believe for Christ is if you truly have a spiritual life. Otherwise, I guarantee you, you are living for Satan, whether you know it or not. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Lord be with you.